Well, after a wonderful Spring Bible Conference, we return once again to our series in Colossians. And we are back in chapter 1, and today we are focusing upon verse 6 as our text. And Colossians 1:6 says, "Which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." Obviously, that verse is part of a longer sentence. We break right into the middle of something that obviously connects with what goes before. And also, not quite as obviously, but it is also true, it connects with what follows. And what we need to remember is that verses 3 through 8 are one complex sentence. And this is Paul's thanksgiving to God for the Colossian believers. He says in verse 3, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then that follows a whole section explaining what it is that Paul is thankful for. You remember that Paul, in his writing, in his letters, epistles as we call them, followed the customary epistolary form of his day. But he reformed the forms, filling them with Christian truth. And so the custom was in the salutation to identify first the author, and he does that, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, who is with him and who he names as something of a co-author, and to identify the recipients, and he does that as well, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And then it was customary to extend a greeting, generally a very brief greeting, and the customary greeting of the day, such something like, "Hello, welcome, how are you," if we were doing it today. And Paul, as you remember, combines both the Greek and the Jewish greeting, but he changes the Greek one. He changes the Greek word, which was pretty generic, could mean anything from joy to greeting to anything that denotes hello in that culture of that day. But Paul changes that to the Greek word grace, which is filled with meaning, and combines it with a Jewish greeting, peace, shalom, and then says that both of these great attributes, qualities, grace and peace, come from God. That's nothing that any secular writer would have put in any of his epistles, but Paul is filling up the customary forms with Christian truth. And after the salutation, it was customary to give a word of thanks to the gods, the pagan gods, of course. Usually a very cursory word of thanks because it really was more cultural than genuine, just something you did, a passing nod to the gods, to the religions of that day. But Paul takes that custom and he really fills that full of Christian truth. And for all of the verses from verse 3 to 8, he thanks the one true God. And he gives a number of reasons why he thanks God for the Colossian believers and various elements that brought the Colossian believers into a right relationship with the one true God above. And he has given thanks to God for the Colossians' faith and love and hope, that triad of qualities that we see frequently in the New Testament. Faith, love, hope, faith, in various orders. And Paul gives thanks to God that God has worked in the Colossians' hearts a genuine faith, a God-given love, and a heavenly hope, which Paul says, which hope only comes from the gospel. Remember verse 5? "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel," it is the gospel that creates a godly hope in the lives of believers. And then, having mentioned the gospel as the source of their hope, he now gives thanks to God for the gospel. And that's where we are in verse 6. Thanks for the gospel. Verse 6, "The gospel which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Thanks to God for the gospel. But, of course, the gospel is a big word, a big subject. So, in one verse, what particular aspects of the gospel does Paul choose to give thanks to God for? And he gives thanks to God for three things. Number one, the spread of the gospel. Number two, the power of the gospel. And number three, the grace of the gospel. First, the spread of the gospel. The gospel, he says, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world. This gospel is powerful. It is living. It is growing. It is spreading. The gospel which came to you, believers in Colossae. Now, when we hear that phrase, the gospel which came to you, we almost automatically individualize that, and there certainly is that aspect of it. In other words, the gospel came to me. The gospel came to my heart, to my soul. The gospel saved me. And that certainly is part of what Paul is saying here when he thanks God for the gospel which came to the saints in Colossae, but he personalizes it. The gospel which came to you. But it really is not so much the individual you as it is the collective you that embraces the whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the town of Colossae. It is the gospel which came to you individually, but it's the gospel which came to you locationally. The gospel came to Colossae. The gospel came to where you lived. That's providential. God caused the gospel to come to you where you are. And there are many in the world of that day. There were many in the world of that day. And there are many in the world of our day who could not say that. Who have not had the gospel come to them. Who have not had a gospel messenger who has proclaimed the gospel to them. Who have not seen the gospel come to their location where they live. And so Paul is saying, give thanks to God. Paul is giving thanks to God for the gospel that came to Colossae. And Paul is saying to the Colossian believers, give thanks to God that God, in His grace and mercy, and according to His sovereign purposes, sent the gospel to Colossae so that the gospel could save your souls. Because if the gospel had not come to Colossae, then you would still be in darkness, would still be in superstition, would still be in blindness, would still be in spiritual death, would still be without hope. You would have no faith. You would have no love. You would have no hope. All of that came to you in the gospel. And God mercifully sent a messenger of the gospel to Colossae. Thank God for that. We even know his name. His name was Epaphras, the messenger of the gospel that came to Colossae, as we will see next week in verse 7. And so this is a call to gratitude. The gospel came to me. The gospel came to you. The gospel came to our country. The gospel came to the United States of America before it was even the United States of America. The gospel came to our shores. The gospel came to our shores in a great wave. Many, many gospel proclaimers, many, many Christian people who came to these shores and established a powerful gospel proclamation in our country that continues on to this day and of which all of us are grateful recipients. Because, as I said, there are many people in other parts of the world who have never yet heard the gospel. But we have heard it. We have heard it repeatedly. And yet, even as we say that the gospel is very common in the United States of America, I can take you to some places in America, some locations, some cities, some parts of cities where the gospel has scarcely been heard, where it has scarcely penetrated, and yet here we are today, having lived in parts of the country where the gospel came to us in great abundance. Bow the knee and give thanks to God that the gospel came to Colossae, that the gospel came to Alamance County, that the gospel came to wherever you were when you first heard the gospel. Bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and give Him praise and honor and glory and thanks. But the gospel, Paul tells us, not only came to Colossae, but this is the gospel that goes to the world. The gospel which has come to you, as it has also in all the world. All the world. Now, to American ears, to English-speaking words, that sounds like Paul is saying the gospel, which has gone to everyone, everywhere in all this planet. The gospel, which has come to you, has also gone into all the world. That's what it sounds like, and yet we know that that really hadn't happened in Paul's day, not in the sense we generally think of those words communicating a certain concept. The gospel had not gone into all the world, to every person. It had not in Paul's day. It has not even yet in our day, 2,000 years later. So what does Paul mean when he says the gospel that came not only to you also went to all the world? Well, there's no question that the gospel had remarkable power to spread in those early decades of the establishment of the church. Here's what William Hendrickson says about this phrase in his commentary. He says, and I quote, "The rapid progress of the gospel in the early days has ever been the amazement of the historian. Justin Martyr, about the middle of the second century, wrote, 'There is no people, Greek or barbarian, or any other race, by whatever appellation or manners they may be distinguished, however ignorant of arts or agriculture, whether they dwell in tents or wander about in covered wagons, among whom prayers and thanksgivings are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father and Creator of all things.' Half a century later, Tertullian adds, quote, 'We are but of yesterday, and yet we already fill your cities, islands, camps, your palace, senate, and forum. We have left you only your temples.'" End quote. And he quotes an R.H. Glover who says, "On the basis of all the data available, it has been estimated that by the close of the apostolic period, the total number of Christian disciples had reached 500,000. The close of the apostolic period, of course, would be the end of the first century, John being the last apostle to die, we think, sometime in the 90s A.D. And so if that is correct, there were 500,000 Christians in the world by the end of the first century. That is remarkable. That is remarkable. There's no question about it. It is remarkable. It is a powerful, it is a miraculous spread that the gospel enjoyed in these early Christian days. Paul, when he writes this epistle to the Colossians, is writing in the early 60s, some 40 years before the end of the apostolic period. It would be impossible for there to have been 500,000 Christians in his day. Probably 100,000 would be a larger than likely number, because the gospel was growing exponentially, and so it didn't take long for it to reach 500,000, but it probably wasn't anywhere even close to that at the time Paul writes these words. And as I say, it's evident that when Paul wrote these words, the message of the gospel, let alone the conversion of souls, but the message of the gospel had not, it could not have spread to the very ends of the world, to all people in the world at this point. And so how do we explain these words of Paul, who says the gospel which has gone to you has gone out into all the world? Well, is this sanctified hyperbole? In other words, exaggeration. Some commentators take it that way. I'm not to spare these good and godly commentators from embarrassment. I'll not give their name. I'll just tell you what some of the commentators said. One said, and I quote, "At times Paul's language seems to outstrip what had actually been accomplished." End quote. Another one said of this phrase, quote, "A little justified hyperbole. The gospel had not spread all over the world, but was well on its way." End quote. And another commentator simply asked the question. He said, and I quote, "Is this a rhetorical exaggeration?" He didn't say it was. He just asked, could it be? That same commentator also offered another possibility. If it is not hyperbole, he said, maybe it is provincialism. In other words, what Paul meant by the gospel that has come to you has come into all the world, what Paul meant by that was not really all the world, but all of Paul's world. That's a little smaller than all the world, because Paul obviously hadn't been into all the world. Paul probably didn't even know about all the world. Paul may not have known anything about North America and South America and Australia and even many parts of Africa, the southern parts of Africa. There are probably many parts of the world that Paul knew absolutely nothing about. Paul was a citizen of the Roman world. Was this a reference to the Roman world? And others have kind of combined the idea of Paul's provincialism with the idea of the Roman world and said what Paul means is that the gospel has spread into all the Roman world. And actually, that's not a terribly bad solution, because we know the Bible actually uses the word world in precisely that way. In fact, it would be helpful for you to get Tom Wells' book, A Price for a People, and read the chapter. I think we have that in our book room. If we don't, we need to order some more copies. But read the chapter that deals with this word world as it's used in the Bible. And you will find, according to Tom Wells, and I think he's right, that the word world is used in at least 8 different ways in the Scriptures, with 8 different meanings, 8 different definitions. And one of them certainly is the idea of the Roman world, or something that is more confined rather than the whole world. And we read, for example, in Luke chapter 2, verse 2, and we're all familiar with this Christmas announcement. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." There's the exact same wording. All the world. "There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." But did Caesar Augustus tax all the world as we think of that, the meaning of that phrase to be? Well, obviously not. He didn't have the power, the authority, the means, the ability to tax all the world. He had the power, authority, and means to tax all the Roman world, which was a big chunk of the world. Seemed awful big to the people in that day, this Roman Empire, a lot bigger than the country they grew up in. But if you look at the farthest extent of the Roman Empire on a globe, you realize that was just a small percentage of the globe, of the world. The Roman world wasn't anything close to what we normally think of when we use the phrase all the world, and yet the Bible uses that terminology in precisely that way. The decree of Caesar Augustus went out that all the world should be taxed, meaning all the Roman world. Well, is that what Paul means? When he says the gospel that has come to you has gone into all the world, does he mean into all the Roman world? Now, that pulls in the borders of the world, the meaning of the word world, quite a bit, but it's still too big because the gospel hadn't gone to all the Roman world at this point. Paul is anxious to get to Spain because the gospel hasn't gone there yet. Paul would love to go north and through Gaul and even up into Great Britain, which was part of the Roman world, but the gospel certainly had not spread that far yet. So when Paul wrote these words, it could not even be said that the gospel had at that time gone into all the Roman world. It was on its way, and it was headed in that direction, but it wasn't there yet. So maybe what we need to do, instead of assuming that Paul is exaggerating, or that Paul is speaking in terms of the world that he had been in, all of the world that he had traveled to and touched, the provincial idea of world. Maybe what we need to consider is that the word world doesn't mean the same thing in this text and in other texts in the New Testament that we almost always automatically think it means. Maybe what we need to do is adjust our concept of the word world. Something we have to learn about the study of Scripture is that we not only need to study carefully the words that are used, and we start with the most obvious, most common definition, and the one that we understand in our language, and then we start with English, of course, and then if we want to study a little bit more, we try to get back to the Greek word and find out whether it means exactly the same thing in Greek as it means to us in English. And we always find that though there are obviously some quite a bit of overlapping, or it wouldn't be a good translation if you can't find an English word that means predominantly the same as the Greek word that is used, then you haven't got a good translation. But we always find that the Greek word has some nuances and meanings that the English word doesn't have. So we go back a little bit farther into the Greek and we find out what the Greek word meant. And we find that Greek words, like English words, often have a whole list of possible meanings. You can go to a dictionary and you can find, here's meaning number one, here's two, here's three, here's four. If you've got a big, big dictionary, you might find in some cases a whole page of meanings for one word. And depending on how the word is used in different settings and contexts and circumstances, it might mean this, it might mean this, it might mean this. And so now you have to study the context to find out exactly what that word means in that particular situation. And I think it's the same way with the word world. And what we have to do when we come to the Bible, we have to always start, of course, with the word as it comes to us in our vocabulary. We have to do that. We have to have a place to start. So we read the Bible in English, and it speaks to us according to our understanding of these English words. But often we've learned from experience in the past that our understanding might not be right completely on target. And so as we study a little bit more, we find out that maybe I need to adjust my understanding a little bit here and a little bit there. And what we come to understand is that the meanings and definitions of the words also have to be understood as God gave them, not necessarily as we come to the text with them. We don't necessarily bring our understanding, education, and learning up till this point in our life and plop it down on the text and say, okay, this is what this has got to mean. This is what world means to me. And so this is what world has got to mean in the text. But rather, we study the text and maybe other places where that word is used in other texts and come to understand that if we want to really know what God said, we're going to have to understand the meanings of the words according to the way he defined them. And we can do that if we will study, but that takes more study. That drives some people bananas because they don't like to do anything that's difficult or hard or requires a little thought or a little extra study or elbow grease or effort. But that's what we're going to have to do if we're going to really understand what God's Word says. And it's in texts like this that if we'll think it through, stop long enough to think about it, we realize that we've really got to do that. It's not that it would be a good idea to do that, but we've got to do that because if we take our customary idea of the word world and plug it into this text, then we've got a statement that on the surface is not true. So back to the question, is Paul exaggerating? Is it not true, but is it justifiable? Is this justifiable hyperbole? We'll give Paul a pass on this. But that does raise some questions about inspiration, doesn't it? Because it wasn't just Paul. It's the Holy Spirit guiding, guarding, informing Paul to use this word. Now, we might not have trouble believing that Paul used justifiable hyperbole. It's a little harder for us to say that the Holy Spirit used justifiable hyperbole. So this, it seems to me, forces us to consider that the word world may be used in a different sense than what we would normally think it means. And so I've offered a third possibility here. As to what Paul meant, number one, is it hyperbole? No, I don't think so. Number two, is it provincialism? Does this mean Paul's world and all Paul's world? No, I don't really think so. There's a third word I'm going to call contrast and comparison, in which the word world is used in comparison with something else. The focus isn't really on the size of the world, the extent of the world. The focus is on something larger than whatever is being compared and contrasted to. In this case, the contrast is to Colossae. Really makes a lot of sense when you see it in the context. Paul is contrasting the gospel coming to Colossae, one little place, one little town, with the gospel going to the world. That is, beyond Colossae. A lot beyond Colossae. It is big, but Paul isn't using the word, and the Holy Spirit isn't using the word to imply that at this point in time the gospel has gone to Brazil or to whatever that section of the world was called in those days. But what he's saying is the gospel not only came to you in your town, but it's gone a lot of other places as well, a whole lot of other places. And that seems to be the import of this word world, even adding the word all to it. That still seems to be exactly what Paul is saying here. We see that frequently in Scripture when the word world is contrasted with Israel. You've got Israel and you've got the world. This explains an awful lot of the text that seem to puzzle people. I think that's the explanation of the text in 1 John 2:2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Is that a statement of universal atonement, or is that another statement of contrast and comparison? Not for just our sins, little old us, but also to the world. Not necessarily making any statement about the whole population of the world or all of the geographical locations in the world, but it's a comparison. We've got the small, us, and we've got the large, world. We've got the small, Israel, and we've got the large, the Gentile nations, the world beyond. And we see that many times. Remember in John chapter 12, the Greeks came to Jesus, or they came to the disciples, actually, and they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now that seems like a wonderful request to us, and we would think the disciples would have beat it to Christ in a hurry and said, "Come on, Christ, there's some Greeks over here who are calling for you. They're asking about you. They want to see you. Isn't that wonderful?" But that wasn't their response. They were wondering, is this permissible? Because up until that time, Jesus really hadn't preached to any Gentiles, hadn't really called on Gentiles to believe on him for salvation. They were still locked into the idea that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Their argument was with the Jews who didn't believe that Jesus was their Messiah. They all believed that God was going to send a Messiah to Israel. And the question was, do you believe that Jesus is that Messiah or do you not? And the disciples did. They believed that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah sent to Israel. But here are some Greeks who want to see Jesus. Can we do that? A new thought, a new problem, a new consideration. And they came and asked Jesus about it, and he had several things to say about a kernel of wheat falling into the ground, or corn falling in the ground, it must die, and so forth. And then he said, "And I, if I be lifted up, shall draw," what? "All men unto myself." All men. Well, how do we understand that statement? Some have taken that as a biblical promise that God the Holy Spirit draws every individual in all the world to Christ, sometimes called the doctrine of prevenient grace and other things, which is hard to reconcile with other scriptures that don't really teach that. In fact, seem to give other indications entirely. But you see, in context, it's clear what Jesus is saying. I didn't come just to draw Israel to myself. I came to draw Gentiles to myself. I came to draw Greeks to myself. I came to draw people from all over the world to myself. This is not a narrow gospel just for Israel. This is a worldwide gospel for people of every tongue and tribe and nation. There is no one in all the world who can say, "Christ, you didn't die for me. You didn't preach the gospel to me. You didn't call upon me to repent and believe." There's nobody in all the world who can say that. Because the gospel is not just for Israel. It's for all the world. But that is not making a statement necessarily about how far the gospel has gone at this point, you understand. It's a statement of contrast and comparison. Clearly, it is so in our text. It is a contrast between individual and general. The gospel that came to you, individual Christian, but it has gone into all the world. It goes to the world generally, as well as just to you. In other words, it is a gospel of universal impact. The gospel is universal. It is for the world, not just for Jews. It is for the world, not just for Colossians. It is for the world. It is not just for me, for us, for Americans, for our family, for Caucasians, for whatever. The gospel is universal. It is for the world. And furthermore, the gospel is the same everywhere. It is the same gospel in Colossae, and it's the same gospel into all the world. The gospel that came to you is the same gospel that goes into all the world. It's not a different message. It's not a different gospel. One gospel is for all the world. Several of the commentators that I studied on this text pointed out that most religions are pretty provincial and ethnic. Now, we know there are a few religions in our day that are extensive, like Islam and the Hindu religion and so forth. And yet, if you think about it, even those, though they're extensive, they still seem to find widespread among a certain kind of people, people from a certain background, from a certain ethnic background and culture, and they have trouble spreading beyond that unless it's by force, unless it's by the sword. We're going to conquer you. You're going to become Muslim or you'll pay the price kind of idea, because it has trouble commending itself to every person in all the world, to all men everywhere. But the gospel is different. The gospel has a universal appeal. It appeals to Americans, and it appeals to Africans, and it appeals to Chinese, and it appeals to Indians, and it appeals to Brazilians, and it appeals to everybody. It has saved people from out of all of these ethnic backgrounds and languages and cultures all over the world, and is continuing to do so. The gospel is universal, unlike so many religions which are so provincial. In Paul's day, the Roman Empire was clever at incorporating the religions of the people they conquered into sort of a melting pot of Roman Empire religion, which means that basically what they did was give everybody the privilege of continuing to follow their own religions and just sort of adding that to the soup. Everybody wasn't going to worship all these gods and follow all these religions. That's impossible. But in order to keep the empire together, all these different countries, all these different languages, all these different ethnic languages and backgrounds and cultures, ethnicities, no, that's not, that's, you know what I'm trying to say. To stitch them all together, they said, well, you can worship your religion. And so the Roman Empire was filled with hundreds, if not thousands, of regional religions. This city had their god, their main god, and all these other gods too. And the next city had a different main god and all their other gods too. And each, you know, everybody knows that Ephesus is the place where Diana is worshipped. The god that fell down from heaven, probably a meteorite that fell in Ephesus at some point. And they picked up this piece of rock and it looked a little bit like a figure. And they said, our god. And now Ephesus has their own god. It is Diana of the Ephesians, or Artemis if you use the Greek, of the Ephesians. And that was the religion of Ephesus. But you go to Corinth and you've got a different religion. And so it was all over the world. But the gospel is different. The gospel is universal. The gospel, says Paul, has not only come to you in Colossae, but it has come into all the world. And it is saving people from all over the world. All kinds of people, all kinds of races, all kinds of languages, all kinds of culture, because the gospel is universal. It is the only religion, if you even want to call it a religion, it's the only religion that actually speaks to the basic need of every human being. It speaks to the basic need of all humanity, because fundamentally, no matter what our background, we are all alike in certain respects, in certain fundamental respects. We are all sinners and we all need salvation. We are all sinners who have been separated from our Creator because of our sins. We are all sinners who are alienated from the one who made us and are heading for judgment when we will be condemned because of our sins, unless we embrace the provision which the God who made us and the God who will one day judge us has himself so graciously provided in the giving of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to bear the judgment of anyone, no matter who he is and where he's from, anyone who will believe in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived that perfect life of righteousness which we were required to live but did not, and he's the only one who did. He met the law's demand by his life, and he paid the law's penalty by his death. And he says, whosoever believeth in me, whether he's Jew or Gentile, Colossian or Roman, American or Chinese, African or Indian, whoever will believe in me shall have everlasting life. That is the wonderful gospel. The gospel is a universal gospel. The gospel came not only to Colossae, but it went into all the world. Aren't we thankful? It went into all the world. It even reached America. It came to me. It came to you. And I think I finished my first point, and I think we will bow in prayer. How grateful we are, O Lord, that Jesus Christ did not come for the Jew only, but also for the world. How grateful we are that the message of eternal life by turning from sin and turning to Christ is not for Jew only or for the rich only or for the educated only or for any certain class or category, but is for all who recognize their need and are willing to come to Christ and to Him alone, claiming nothing else, no other merit by which we can be saved. O Lord, make this wonderful universal gospel clear, plain, and powerful to every heart who hears this message, and cause everyone who has been claimed by the gospel to rejoice and give thanks for the wonder of this amazing gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we ask it in His name. Amen.